I ask you to take your Bibles now and let's turn to John's Gospel, to the third chapter. So let's stand as we read these verses. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let's again ask the Lord's blessing and help on the preaching of the word. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures that you have placed into our hands, and we confess that we will not understand them rightly unless you give your Spirit to guide us. It is your Spirit who inspired these words, and so we ask for the illumination of your Spirit, that we would mark them and that we would embrace them and that we would pattern our lives according to them. We ask that all here would understand and would indeed be born again, born from above. And so we ask that your Spirit would come in saving might and power, not only here, but everywhere where your name is loved and your Son is cherished. So help those of us who speak to speak without error, and bless your people as they attend to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his preface to The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis wrote these things. He said, "I do not think that all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A sum can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point, never by simply going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. Time does not heal it. The spell must be unwound bit by bit with backward mutters of dissevering power, or else not. Lewis is right, of course, that evil can be undone. But the question is, what is evil's undoing? How do you break it? How do you conquer it? How is evil undone? If you had your whole life to do over again, let us say that you could turn back the clock and redo everything, would you do it differently the second time around? Could you undo the evil by doing life the right way? And you see, that's something similar to what Nicodemus is asking Jesus about, this business of going back and being born and starting all over again. And so we want to look carefully at what this means and what it has to teach us today. We want to begin by looking at the context and the way in which Nicodemus comes on the scene. And actually, John in his gospel prepares us to understand Nicodemus and his questions. He frames it for us. He gives us a lens by which to look. Now, I'm using the outline. You may want to look at it too. We're going to follow it fairly closely. And I want you to see how John has prepared us for this encounter between the skeptical Nicodemus and the living Lord. In chapter 2, if you take a look at chapter 2, John tells us a couple of things about the impact of Jesus in Jerusalem. We studied that last time, but let me just remind us of it. Verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That's John's way of preparing you for Nicodemus. Let me show you what I mean. The last word of chapter 2, both in Greek and in English, is man. Anthropos is the Greek word. And how does chapter 3 begin? "Now there was a man." Chapter 2, the concluding points at the temple, verse 23, people saw the signs and believed. And now what is it that Nicodemus says to Jesus? "Oh, we've seen the signs, and clearly you come from God. God must be with you." It's a statement of belief, right? In chapter 2, it ends with the words about Jesus not only refusing to entrust himself to the thoughts and opinions of others, but also that he needed no one to bear witness about him. And now, what is Nicodemus doing here? He is coming, confessing some things about Jesus. He's bearing witness about Jesus. "We know you are come from God." Do you see that? And so what John is saying is what Jesus is doing here is exactly what he did in the temple with all these people. They might see what he is doing, but do they see him rightly? It appears that Nicodemus does. It appears that the people at the temple did. But Jesus is going to show there's some serious inadequacies with his view of Christ. So first, who was Nicodemus? Before we get to who was Jesus, who was Nicodemus? And we can say three things about him right from the text. In verse 1, it says that he is a Pharisee, which is to say he's a part of a particular group of men who would interpret the law of God and then apply it to the people. Some believe that the Pharisees were actually required to memorize the entire Torah and the oral tradition of the elders, which further unpacks the Torah and is roughly twice as long. He's a man who knows the law of Moses well. Secondly, he is called a ruler of the Jews. So he belonged to the ruling council, which was made up of priests and people from the upper strata of society, the elites, the important families. That's who is in the Jewish ruling council, those types of people. Thirdly, you have to skip down to verse 10 for this one, but Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher of Israel, which he was, but the teacher of Israel. It has the definite article there. It means there's something important and prominent about this man. It was a title which speaks of his theological ability. So put all those things together. He is conservative, right? He was committed to the law of God. He is powerful. He belongs to the rulers of the Jews. And he was a scholar. He's an expert in divinity. And then John tells us one other thing about Nicodemus. He's telling us when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Interestingly, he comes, verse 2, by night. Why would he come to Jesus by night? Could it be that he was afraid to be seen coming to Jesus? After all, I can give you a text. Chapter 12, verse 42 says that the leaders of Israel, many of them believed, but they wouldn't go to Jesus for fear of the Pharisees and being thrown out of the synagogue. Was Nicodemus afraid of what people would think if he was seen with Jesus? We don't know. Or possibly he came at night because he wants uninterrupted time with Jesus. You know how this is, right, moms? You put the kids to bed and then you can have a conversation finally. Was that what's happening here? All these people are surrounding Jesus. I'm going to go see him when it's quiet, when it's dark, when people are sleeping, so I can get answers to my questions. Well, that might be as well. We don't know for certain why he came at night, but it's very likely that the word night is doing double duty here. Yes, he came to Jesus at night. Yes, the wind was probably howling because Jesus begins to pick up on the wind and speak to Nicodemus about his need. But Jesus, he is approached by Nicodemus at night, but I think John is saying there's something more to the night that surrounds Nicodemus. As we saw in the prologue, the first 18 verses, John is taking a handful of themes and he's threading them through his gospel. And so all those themes are going to be worked out in the gospel. And one such theme is light and darkness, day and night. So you have a text like John 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Now, clearly, Jesus is not saying there's going to be an eclipse that's going to go on for days, months, weeks, years. He's speaking of light in a very different way, isn't he? He is saying in John's gospel, "I am the light, you have the light here, and you need to walk according to the light that I give." He's speaking spiritually. And there's no third category here. If you are not a child of light, then you are a son of the night. You are lost. Why is that? It's because in God is life and light. So here is one man coming toward Jesus in the night. And it will just be a few more chapters, and John will tell us about another man who is close to Jesus, moving away from him into the night. As Jesus is seated with his disciples in chapter 13, and the discussion turns to betrayal, he hands Judas a piece of bread. And John says, "Immediately he went out, and it was night." In fact, light and darkness are used symbolically in the chapter that we just read in verses 19 through 21. Jesus is talking about those very themes. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, the light of the world. He's coming at night. Will he remain in his darkness? Or will the light of God shine upon him? Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Question: is Jesus changing the subject? It looks like a very different response. And when you look at Jesus' life, does it appear to you that he likes the flattery? That he likes the compliments? Nicodemus came to him with a nice one. "We can tell by those miraculous signs you are doing that God is with you." And Jesus does not begin with, "Well, thank you. Finally, someone sees it." He doesn't say anything of the sort. It looks like he's ignored what this polite visitor has just said to him and changed the topic completely. Preachers sometimes do that. You can ask Pastor Martin or Pastor Craig. Sometimes preachers are commented on something that they say, and they just don't know how to respond. Evidently, John Bunyan didn't have that problem. In his introduction to the works of John Bunyan, George Offer tells of a time when Bunyan preached, quote, "with particular warmth and enlargement. One of his friends took him by the hand and could not help observing what a sweet sermon he had delivered." "Yes," said Bunyan, "you need not remind me of that, for the devil told me of it before I was out of the pulpit." I suspect that, like Bunyan's friend, Nicodemus didn't quite expect the kind of response that he got from Jesus. Nicodemus comes saying, "We know you come from God," and you see what Jesus is doing there. He's essentially turning over the tables on Nicodemus. Nicodemus is speaking as if he is in the kingdom of God and close to God, and therefore he's able to judge Jesus' relationship to God and what he is doing. And in fact, Jesus is looking at Nicodemus saying, "You just don't get it. You're not in the kingdom of God. You're in darkness. You saw the miracles, all right. You saw the signs that I performed, but you don't see me rightly. You're outside of the kingdom of God." Now, stop and let's make an application here. Think about what Jesus says and who he says it to. Nicodemus, as far as his life was going, it was going great. He had everything you could possibly want. He was a man of impeccable character. He's a Pharisee. He's a man of deep knowledge. He understands spiritual things like most would not. He is a teacher of teachers, and as far as the social ladder goes, he is up at the very top. He is leader of the Jews, and Jesus says to him, in effect, "Your need is just as desperate as the strung-out criminal on the street." Anyone who thinks that being born again is just about cleaning up your life and having a better life and living according to a certain rule just does not understand what born again means. It's not about those sorts of values. Nicodemus was as moral and as scrupulous as they come. And Jesus says, "You don't need more rules." Nicodemus, you don't need more morality. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And this is great news. This means that neither being a really good, successful person or being a loser, as we would call it, determines who's in and who's out of the kingdom. And so you could say, "But if you only knew my life and the things that I've done, you would turn and run away." Jesus will not run. He would say to you, "You must be born again." And you might be the kind of person who's never done anything really bad. You've lived a pretty good life. Most people would say, if anyone ought to make it to heaven, that person should. Jesus will say the same thing to that person. "You must be born again." You see what he's doing? He's leveling everything. He's saying, there is me, and there is the rest. You must be born again. We all have this same desperate need. And the only way to escape an eternity of suffering in the next life is to be born again in this life. And so the question comes, well, if that's the case, how can I be born again? How is one born again? Nicodemus says, can an old guy enter his mother's womb and be born? Now, if you're reading the ESV, it flags something for you, and it's a good thing to point out. The adverb there can be translated again or above. And it's used in both ways in the New Testament. So what is Jesus saying there? You must be born from above or you must be born again? The answer is yes. He is saying both. I think Jesus is speaking on a deeper level. He's saying you must be born from above. But clearly, when Nicodemus hears what Jesus says, he is thinking born again, right? Born a second time. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, friends, when you think about that statement, you have to cut him some slack. He is a scholar, after all. He knows a metaphor when he sees one. He's not really saying to Jesus, you mean we're going to shrink people back to embryos and stick them in their mom's womb? Is that what you're talking about? He knows that's not what Jesus means. This is a rhetorical question. The novelist Nick Hornby wrote this. He said, hard is trying to rebuild yourself piece by piece with no instruction book and no clue as to where all the important bits are supposed to go. See, for Nicodemus, he would say, ah, but we have an instruction book, and therein lies my problem. God has given his word. We know how we are supposed to live. So Jesus, what you are promising is really too much. Even if I was to go back into my mother's womb, which I know is impossible, there is no way that I could fulfill the demands of God. It's just not possible. Turn back the clock. We're going to fail every time. So what do you mean we must be born again? Jesus has his attention. And so he goes on. Who is born again? It's that one who is born of the Spirit. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that statement that Jesus makes has engendered all sorts of debates and questions. I was looking at just the vast amount of literature on this being born of water and the Spirit. One fellow from university wrote a 400-page dissertation on it. And the list goes on and on. What does that mean, born of water and the Spirit? Jesus is clarifying, and it looks like it's actually getting more confusing. But it really won't be once you see it in light of the Old Testament. Couple of ideas that people have had. What is the water there? Water in the Spirit. Well, that might refer to purification. We saw that back in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, the stone pots for the waters of purification. And we're going to see it here in this chapter a little later. Could it be that Jesus is saying you must be purified before you can be born of the Spirit? Well, that's probably not the case, right? Nowhere in Scripture can you think of any place where it says you've got to purify yourself first before God will give you His Spirit. I think the whole point of Scripture is, no, you can't purify yourself. That's why you need the Spirit. So that doesn't really work. Another interpretation is that the water represents human birth, like the embryonic fluid. But again, Jesus would be saying something like this, unless you come into this world as a human, you can't be saved. And is that really needing to be said, right? Animals aren't saved. Angels aren't saved. So it's probably not that. I mean, of course, yeah, you have to be born before you can be saved. We get that. Third interpretation sees water as baptism. Unless you are baptized, you won't receive the Holy Spirit. You can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, we'll come back to that point. I don't think that's exactly it, but I think there's something there with baptism. But let me just try and help us along this way. And here I'm following D.A. Carson's commentary, which he really does a good job, I think, of pulling together the meaning here. What if being born of water and Spirit is not two things, but one thing? Let me show you what I mean. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And, well, let's pick it up at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see what John is saying there? Jesus says, from this person will come waters. And then John says, let me tell you what the waters are that Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the Spirit, verse 39. He said this about the Spirit. So water and Spirit are closely linked. In some ways, the water is a symbol of the Spirit, a metaphor of the Spirit. Now go back to chapter 3. And what we see in chapter 3 is John really giving us an interpretive key for understanding verse 5. You have to understand verse 3. If we translate verse 3 as he has to be born from above, verse 5 then illustrates how that happens. So you need to look at these verses, and I've got them printed on your outline, how closely related they are to one another. Born of water and the Spirit means that you're born of the life-giving power of the Spirit. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Verse 3, unless one is born from above. Or again, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see how close those two things are? That can't be a coincidence. And so if the first thing is singular, this being born again or born from above, and the second thing is paralleling it, it's saying the same thing. So being born of water and the Spirit is just another way of saying being born from on high, being born again. He's talking about the new birth. The new birth is by the life-giving Spirit. Water in the Old Testament can be a symbol for judgment every bit as much as it can be a symbol for life. So now what we do is go back to the Old Testament and show you from that backdrop. Look at Ezekiel 47. Two places quickly, and then we'll get back to John. Ezekiel 47. In this vision, Ezekiel's seen a lot of devastating things, but now in chapter 47, he sees the consummation. He sees what it's all going to look like, and he sees the temple, and he sees water flowing out from underneath the temple. Now, look at verse 8. This angelic messenger says to him, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea," notice this, "the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." Now, the question is, what is the river a symbol of? The river is a symbol of the Spirit. Now go to Ezekiel 36. And that is made plainly. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. The Lord says, "I will," speaking to Israel, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe or obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What is God saying here? He is saying, in the future, Israel, I'm going to save you. I am going to deliver you. How is he going to do that? By bringing Israel, who is in exile, from spiritual darkness to spiritual life, from spiritual death to spiritual light. How is he going to do that? By the Spirit. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. What is that? Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you. The people who are sent off into death and exile will return. They will be saved by God's Spirit. They will be called God's people. And verse 35 says that they will live in the kingdom of God, which is likened to the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 36 is all about God saving his people and restoring everything to incorruptible perfection by his Spirit. That's in the background. That's a text that Nicodemus would know. That was something that all of Israel was waiting for and hoping to one day see. So now we go back to chapter 3, to Nicodemus, a theologian, to Nicodemus, a teacher, and Jesus is saying the rules haven't changed. You can't get yourself there. This is a supernatural work that is done. Nobody can make themselves presentable for the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless God gives you new eyes. But what about baptism? We mentioned that. Is there by chance an allusion to baptism? I think that there is. Remember that while Nicodemus would not have a clue about Christian baptism, right? It hasn't come yet. John is not writing his gospel for Nicodemus. Who is he writing it for? He's writing it for the church, and he's writing it for those who will read, think carefully about the eyewitness testimony, and believe. And as he's writing to the church, he's writing to a church who's presumably been practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper for some time. And is it possible in a gospel where John nowhere mentions Christian baptism or the Lord's Supper by name, is it possible that he nowhere alludes to those things? I don't think so. I think there are allusions all over the place, just like in the book of Revelation, same writer. Does he ever say, Jeremiah said? Or does he ever cite directly from Isaiah or Daniel? No. He just gives passages, the few verses in those passages, but he never calls attention to the writers. I think the same thing is going on here. He's asking us to see something about the Spirit's work, and it's something that baptism signifies to us. If we say this is not a second gift of the Spirit, right? Remember John chapter 1, verse 33, Jesus is going to come and baptize in the Spirit. And we said that is salvation. Then could it be that John's readers would say, but yeah, wait a minute, baptism symbolizes our salvation. Of course. I think that's what's happening here. You have a couple of quotes from the Westminster Confession, chapter 28.1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now look at all these things. Of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now look at the footnote for regeneration and the text that the Westminster Divine saw as showing us something of regeneration is none other than John 3:5. Now, does that mean that everyone who is baptized and who becomes a member of the visible church is automatically a member of the invisible church? No. That would be to turn the sign into the thing that it symbolizes. You can't turn water into the Spirit. Getting someone wet does not save them. And so the Westminster Assembly saw that potential misunderstanding and clarifies it in their sixth point on baptism, that the efficacy, or what we might call the power that is worked through the sacrament, is not the sacrament itself, nor is it in the time that the sacrament is given. The power rests in the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying in John 3, verse 5. And again, their scriptural proof is, in fact, that, John 3, 5. They're saying that baptism in water is a symbol of our dying in Christ and being raised again. It's a symbol of new life. It's a symbol of new birth. Aha, that is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here. So I believe we do see, we do catch a glimpse. It's John's way of hinting to us, your baptisms point to this reality of the Spirit's work in salvation. When you see a baptism taking place, it is pointing you to that work that only the Spirit of God can do. How can someone die in Christ and be raised to newness of life? Not by being a better moral person, not by knowledge, not by some great act of the will, not by water, but by the Spirit alone. Just as life-giving water was a symbol of the Spirit, so also baptism is symbolic of the Spirit's work. And so Jesus, turning back to John 3, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, salvation depends upon the cleansing, the life-giving power, the efficacy of the Spirit of God. Isn't that what the next points show up for us? I mean, isn't that what he is saying? Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit is the only thing that can give you spiritual life. That's rather explicit here. Think of it this way. You're a dog breeder, let's say, and let's say you breed Chihuahuas and sell them. And at some point, you get tired of the small dog syndrome, always right. And so you want to do something different. You want to sell, oh, the gentle giants, the mastiffs. How will you do that? Will you feed your Chihuahuas more food? Take them out and get them more exercise? Take them to a canine counselor who can help them actualize their potential to become a really big dog? No. Chihuahuas give birth to Chihuahuas. And mastiffs give birth to mastiffs. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You can't make yourself a citizen of my kingdom. Jesus says it is the Spirit of God who makes you a citizen. And Jesus goes on to say, I am the one who does that. Now, look at Nicodemus' response. He says in verse 9, how can these things be? And there, I think that's a little, incredulous. And that's why Jesus uses the words that he does. He's not sharp with Nicodemus until Nicodemus says, how can that be? Right? And that's why Jesus says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? I don't think for a moment Jesus is saying, oh, I guess you are a little dull between the ears. I don't think that's it at all. Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. You know the promises that God has made to pour out the Spirit and salvation. Your issue is not that you don't understand. Your issue is that you do not believe. I am the one who gives the Spirit. Isn't that the point of verse 11? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Notice this, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. It's not that you don't understand my words. It's you don't believe them. That's your problem, Nicodemus. He does not believe something specific, and Jesus brings it out at the end of verse 13. What does he call himself? The Son of Man. That is a title, and again, John doesn't say he was talking about Daniel chapter 7. But that is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes back and the kingdoms of the earth are submitted to him and he is given a throne and he rules forever. This is the Messiah, the King over all. Jesus says, only the Son of Man has ascended and has now descended before you. In other words, it's not just the Spirit of God who gives new birth. Nicodemus could accept that. That's not hard for him. It is what the new birth, it is how the new birth comes through Jesus. He says, how does that come? Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That is a direct quote from Numbers 21. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What is Moses doing when he's raising this pole with a bronze serpent on it? In the words of Herman Ritterboss, he's giving them a visible sign of salvation. And isn't it striking that God would choose a serpent to put on the pole, right? It's almost like you're complaining against God. You have it coming to you. You're bit and you know, I got to get my eyes over to the pole to see. And oh, look, there's the sign of the serpent. Right, the very sign of my judgment. But God says, you look at that and you will live. He doesn't tell Israel, you have to perform sacrifices, you have to promise to do better. In fact, in my reading, this is the last miracle that God performs in the book of Numbers. The very last one is, you can't do anything, you're going to die. Look to this thing that is raised up here. Fascinating that it would be a serpent. I sometimes wonder, is this a reference back to Genesis 3:15? The serpent who comes and deceives Adam and Eve, and the whole world goes with them into sin. And God says, I'm going to send an offspring through you, Eve. And the serpent's going to crush his heel, but he's going to bruise his head. And Jesus comes and his heel is bitten by the serpent. And as Jesus is raised up upon the cross, all of the poison, all the venom, all of the sin is being drawn to him. And God's wrath is poured out. And so what people look to now is no longer a reminder of their sin upon a pole, but the reminder of God's love and his Savior upon the cross, who undoes the work of the devil. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. He triumphs over the rulers of this world, over Satan, by the cross. On the cross, Satan loses. And every child for whom Christ dies will one day be brought home, and then the end comes. On that day, cosmic evil will be vanquished forever. And you should not miss those words of verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It was not an accident. And Jesus says this is the only way for the new birth to happen. This is the only way that the Spirit can be given. I must be lifted up. And so the question that ends here is, do you believe that? Because that's what he tells Nicodemus, you have to believe. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that you can stand before God in the robes of your own righteousness and pass divine inspection, which has a standard of perfect? Can you do that? And the answer is no. You need somewhere to take your sins. You need someone who can absorb all of that and then give you what you do not deserve, that God would credit to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus because of his work on the cross. What a beautiful thing to celebrate. This is the gift of the world. This is why he has come. And so, like, we're going to leave Nicodemus right where he's at. But don't you stay where you're at. If you are with Nicodemus, come out of the darkness and into the light, and you will find so great a Savior that there is none who can compare. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Spirit. Spirit of God, we just ask that you would move in our hearts and minds this week to better reflect the worth and the glory of our King who loves us and gave himself for us. And it's in his name we call upon you, O Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon the nations and use us in whatever way you see fit for the good of your name and the glory of your kingdom. Amen.